I want to encourage you to open your Bibles up to Joshua chapter 1. This is where we left off at our last message as we talked about aligning with God's mission, and we were talking about trusting God's direction. And all throughout Joshua chapter 1, we kept hearing those same words over and over. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Four times in chapter 1 we read those words, and we also looked in Deuteronomy 31 and saw them two other times mentioned. So six times, that was a theme that we talked about last week as we talked about trusting God's mission. And when we talk about being strong and courageous, we're not talking about our physical strength. We're talking about moral excellence. We're talking about the inside of who we are. We're talking about doing things God's way. Now, when you read God's word, I happen to believe that all of God's word is God's word. And so from Genesis all the way through Revelation, the word of God is God's word. And yet, when you come to Joshua at the end of chapter 1, the people make him this really kind of goofy promise. They say, in the same way we obeyed Moses in all things, so we'll obey you. They didn't obey Moses in hardly anything, right? What they were saying is from their hearts, as long as you follow God, we'll follow after you. And that's why it ends by saying, only be strong and courageous. Now, if you were writing this book yourself, you would probably skip chapter 2, go right to chapter 3 and talk about then Joshua arose early in the morning and go through the battle plan of what they were going to do. It makes perfect sense. And so you have to beg the question, what in the world's chapter 2 doing there? Like, why does that even need to be included in the story? Because I believe that all of God's word is God's word, I don't believe that he puts things in the Bible just to entertain us, that he has a reason for what he's going to put there. And as we look in Joshua chapter 2 this morning at a very, very familiar story, I think what you're going to see is when we go God's way, what are the things that we can expect that we'll experience? Because for many of us, when we talk about aligning with God's mission, we get a vision for what we think God's calling us to do. We go take a step of faith to walk out in that, only to find ourselves in a position where we think to ourselves, this isn't quite what I signed up for. This isn't what I thought it was going to look like. This isn't what I thought we were going to be. And that's part of what you have in Joshua chapter 2. The other part you have in Joshua chapter 2 is God's sovereign design for not only his scriptures, but for what he's going to do in redemption history. So if you'll stay with me, there are three things we want to talk about when you go God's way that you can experience from God, that you will experience with God as you do this. So Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two spies secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So what you see here is Joshua sending out two spies. Now, it may trigger some emotion for you, because if you're familiar with Numbers 13 and 14, where they sent 12 spies into the land, and it didn't work out very well, you may think, well, what is he doing now? Why is he sending spies into the land? Keep in mind, this is a very different mission than what went on before. God asks in Numbers 13 and 14 for each tribe of Israel to elect one person to send into the land. So 12 men went into the land to spy it out. They spent 40 days in the land to come back and report what they had seen. When they all 12 get back, Joshua and Caleb say, let's go do this. It's ours for the taking. And 10 other men say, no way, we can't. We're too small. We don't have what it takes. We're grasshoppers in their sight. We're just runts. They're going to kill us. It would have been better to die in Egypt. By the way, let's appoint new leadership. And if you don't want that, let's just kill our current leadership. Let's stone Moses and the like. So when you read that Joshua's sending out spies, you may be thinking, didn't we already go through this? Here's what you have to realize. This is a different kind of spied out mission. Last time there were 12 sent by God. This time there's two sent by Joshua. Last time it was a public mission. This time it's a stealth mission. It's secretive. And Joshua is telling them, go see, go view the land, especially Jericho. In other words, go see what you see. I don't need you to report back if we're going to go in. We're going in. I just want you to go see, because I already told you in 3 days we're going in. Just go see what you see, view the land. It's just between me and the two of you. I want to know what's going on. Do a little reconnaissance for me. Now, you would think that once that was going, I mean, if you're reading the Bible, I mean, God's word, the second half of this verse is not what you'd expect to be in Scripture. Because the very next part of the verse says, and they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Huh. I thought we were in church. Right? I mean, they're following the command of Joshua, who is God's anointed at this time, to go in and spy out the land. We're not even through verse 1, and they're already at a prostitute's house lodging there. Like, what's up with that? Okay? Here's what's up with that. When you go God's way, when you do things God's way, you will experience God's favor in the most unexpected situations. When you go God's way, you will experience God's favor in the most unexpected of situations. I mean, what you're going to see here in this story is they end up there, but at the end of chapter one, they're going to go back and report to Joshua all that they've done. There's nothing immoral that these guys do. The only thing that we can take really from scripture, because the Bible doesn't tell us how did they end up there. Here's the deal. Jericho was one of the most wicked cities of the day. They're going in to get a lay of the land and what Jericho's like. Where would you want to go to get the information? There's not news sources and media and newspapers. Where are you going to go? You need to go somewhere where news has been, where it's going to travel really fast. Chances are they probably came across this gal Rahab and said, you know what? She probably knows a lot of what's going on in this town. And she's probably got a good idea as to what's happening. So they go there and they spend time with her and they lodge there. But the Bible makes pretty clear that they had no relations with her or anything like that that would disqualify them or any immorality of any kind that went on. So let's see what happens. Verse 2 says, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. And do you see what's going on here? Picture these two men. I mean, if you were commissioned by Joshua after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and you were selected now because you're going to go in the land and it was like, hey, go into the land, find out what's going on and come back and tell me what you see. And in the very next situation in your life, you're in a brothel with a prostitute and the king of that wicked city is hunting you down because he wants you killed. How are you feeling now? Because I find this, many times when we hear the voice of the Lord and we begin to step out with what he wants, oftentimes, if not all the times, we find ourselves in situations we would have never, ever designed for ourselves. This isn't the way I would have picked it. This isn't what I saw coming. This isn't what I thought was promised to me in my heart. God uses all situations. And God is always doing something through every situation in your life. And here's what you can bank on. If you are a child of the Most High God, his favor always goes with you. See, for many of us, if we had the choice between God's favor or good circumstances, we would choose good circumstances. In other words, as long as it goes my way, I don't really care whether you give me favor or not. I just want to know things are going my way. What God wants us to choose is we want to choose faith, and we go whatever way the Lord leads us. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. We want to go God's way, but what we want to know is no matter where we are, no matter what relationship we're in, no matter what geography we're in, that wherever I go, if I'm going after the Lord, his divine favor is going with me. Do you believe that this morning? I mean, I want you to see that from scripture this morning. And there's some verses I want you to write down because for Christians, oftentimes when we talk about God's favor or prosperity, inevitably there's one or two that'll push back. That's prosperity gospel. That's prosperity gospel. God's a prospering God. God wants to put his divine favor on his kids. I love my kids. I want to put favor on my kids. How much more my heavenly Father, who knows how to give good gifts and even his Holy Spirit. Divine favor is not me telling God what I want him to do and then begging him to do what I want. Divine favor is me going God's way and trusting that his favor is going to go with me. When you go God's way, his favor will go with you. When you do it that way, you'll experience it. Now, let me show you some scriptures that you probably heard before, but that you need to own. How about this one? Isaiah 54 and verse 17. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Do you receive that today? It means this. No spiritual attack or weapon, no earthly weapon, no people gossiping behind your back. Nothing that comes against you will prosper if you're going God's way. It doesn't end in prosperity. God always has the last say. And yet, how many Christians live in fear? Well, if I go, what if somebody says this? What if somebody does that? How could this happen? How could that happen? Here's how. Because no weapon ever formed against me will prosper. That's what the Word of God says. You receive it? So Jesus wants you to receive. Or how about Psalm 34:7? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. How about this? No matter where I go, the angel of the Lord goes with me. Jesus Christ himself goes with me. Now, when we talk about angels in the Bible, as I've said before, I mean, one angel slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's one angel. This is the head of all the angels who walks with me everywhere I go. And when I walk with the Lord, I'm covered. Top to bottom, front to back. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and what? Delivers them. That's his job. Or how about Psalm 27, 1 and 2? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I mean, even Psalm 23, one of the most popular psalms, starting in verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Hey, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. And then verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How about that promise? It means that mercy and God's grace will constantly be chasing me down and overtaking me. And that no matter where I go, regardless of my situation, I may feel alone. I may wonder, how did I get here or what happened? When I'm going God's way, I can expect to experience God's favor at just the right time. That's what's going on here. So these two guys are in Jericho, one of the most wicked cities of the day, in a brothel of a woman named Rahab. And she's their only hope. Because now the king's coming saying, hey, we know two guys came in to spy out the land, and we know that they came to you. Give them over to us. And here's Rahab's response. Here's where you see God's divine favor. Notice what happens. In verse 4, but the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went out. Pursue them quickly, for you shall overtake them. You know what I see in this? Lie, 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 deceit. Right? I mean, I count at least three lies and then deceiving. I mean, here's what she says. True, the men came to me. That's the only thing she's saying that's the truth. But I did not know where they were from. Lie. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. Lie. They're right upstairs. I do not know where the men went. Lie. They're right upstairs. Here comes deceit. Deceit is beyond lying. Deceit is purposely trying to get somebody to believe your lie. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Hello? Do you know this woman's mentioned in the New Testament as one of a few women that's actually mentioned in Hebrews 11 in God's Hall of Faith for what she did? Wait a sec. I thought we were in church. I thought it's always wrong to lie. Okay? How many think it's always wrong to lie? See, now I got you scared. Now only two people in our whole church think it's wrong. It's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong to lie. God is not condoning her ill behavior. What do you have here? You're going to see in the next paragraph, you got a woman that's going to testify that Yahweh is the Lord. And to the best of her ability, she is trying to take care of Yahweh's servants to the best that she knows how, right? That's all she knows how to do. God's not condoning her lying. There's nowhere in the scripture where God condones her lie. There's nowhere in the scripture where God condones her deceit. What you see is God condoning her heart and her actions for taking care of God's people. That's what you see. And this is what you see in Rahab. These men are going to experience favor. You know what these guys are begging for as they're hiding upstairs? I mean, these guys are sent on this stealth mission, thinking they're pretty bad warriors, pretty cool dudes. And all of a sudden, they're upstairs hiding out in a brothel saying, I hope Rahab has our back. I mean, they're totally dependent on a prostitute in the most wicked city of the day. Did God show up? Yeah, God showed up. This is showing God's divine favor on the lives of those who are walking with him. That's what God does. So when you step out with the Lord, regardless of what you see with your own eyes and say, this isn't where I thought I would be, if you're walking with the Lord, you can expect to experience God's favor in your life. That's what's going on. So what happens here? It says, but she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, which is the shallow waters they could cross in. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone. So what happens? The men are like, all right, we believe you. And they leave and they close the gate of the city. And these men start heading to the Jordan to find these two guys because they want to take them. They want to bring them to justice. They don't want these guys knowing anything. They don't want the guys going back to Israel and reporting what was going on. God uses Rahab to show divine favor to these two spies that were doing exactly what God had called them to do. Now, why is this important? Because we're Americans. Did you know that? Most of us are Americans. Or if we're not, we've lived here long enough to have American ideology, which says this: we want to know everything before it happens. You cannot plan the circumstances and situations God's going to put you in. You can't control them, nor the outcomes of them. You can't know who you're going to meet. You can't describe what things are going to look like. As a matter of fact, I'm always recalling this when I teach this stuff of a guy that was in a residency program with me a number of years ago who was from Poland, and he was the only one that wasn't American in this group. And we were working on our 10-year plans for the churches we were going to plant. And as we were working on the plans, I remember he kind of raised his hand and said, "What are we doing?" So we explained to him, this is vision. We're setting strategy for where we're going to go. And he goes, "Why?" "Well, so we know where we're going." "So you really know," he says, "where you're going to be in 10 years? He goes, "How many of you knew 10 years ago you were going to be sitting in this residency program?" "Well, none of us." He goes, "I think what you're doing is dumb." Basically, his point was that we don't know what the future holds, but sometimes we think that we do, and we want to control outcomes and control people and control circumstances, control, 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 and describe what's going on so that we know exactly what God's gonna do. Can I just tell you this? When you follow after God, the greatest joy of walking by faith is you will never know what God is gonna do. And many times you would have never picked the circumstances that he put you in. And it's all part of God's plan to show favor in your life if you'll continue to walk with him. How many of you had grand dreams to get married, and then when you got married, it wasn't quite what you expected it to be? How many of you loved and looked forward to having children, and then you had children, and it wasn't quite just what you expected it to be? How many of you had a vision for a job and the things you were going to do, and then you got in the job, and it wasn't quite what you expected it to be? Or let me make it more personal. How many sit here on a weekend and finally get right with the Lord and say, "God, I'll do whatever you want. I'll go your way. I'll quit my job. I'll do whatever." And on Monday morning, you're sitting in a desk job at a place where you're the only Christian in the whole place asking this question, "What am I doing here? I mean, didn't you hear me yesterday? I was willing to do whatever you wanted." Here's what God's response would be. "I'm going to show you my divine favor right where you're at. I'm not asking you to change your vision. I'm asking you to focus on me wherever you're at. And if you'll focus on me wherever you're at, that's where I am too." That's what God's saying. You can experience God's divine favor when you go his way. When I was 24 and was 100% certain I was called into the ministry and was 100% certain God wanted me to start as a youth pastor, I went and did this training for a period, a couple months, and then they placed us into a church. And I remember in my mind thinking, like, I want to be in a large church with like thousands of high school and middle school students. It's going to be awesome. And I had all these visions. And they said, "Here's where you're going." And they gave me the directions to the church. And I drove into the parking lot of the church. And I remember thinking, this has got to be a mistake. The church had 95 people in the whole church. And the average age was 63 years old when they did their study. And there were only 4 kids under the age of 20 that even attended the church, and they didn't come to the youth program. And yet when I went in and I met the 13 people that were looking for a youth pastor and we started sharing our hearts with each other, I knew this is exactly where God wants me to be. And when I went into that circumstance and said, "God, I'll do it your way," he opened up all the doors. I remember when I was getting out of youth ministry because the Lord was calling me out to go plant a church. I was 32 years old, and I remember graduating from seminary and thinking, "Man, this is awesome. I'm one of 4 guys that get selected to go to this program, and how cool am I? And this is going to be great, and God's going to do great things." And I went to the program, and my whole life fell apart, and I went through a broken engagement. And even as I was sitting around the table, I'm like, "I'm not feeling what God has here," and I couldn't get one person to follow me anywhere to go plant a church, and ended up leaving the program 8 months later wondering, "God, I know I heard you call me plant a church. What are we doing?" And then God had me travel around as an itinerant speaker. And sometimes it was a lot of fun as I was speaking to thousands of people, but most of the time it was smaller crowds, speaking at churches of 24 people, or going to a youth group where they promised me there'll be 100 kids here tonight and there were 10. And they'd apologize to me and say, "You don't have to preach tonight." I'm like, "Are you kidding me? I drove an hour and a half. Sit down. We're going to talk about Jesus," you know? And I went to charismatic churches where people were being slain in the spirit and falling down. And I went to independent fundamentalist Baptist churches where people said that stuff doesn't even exist anymore. And I was seeing Jesus at work over the whole body of Christ. When I planted this church, God was showing me, "I've always been faithful to my word, but there were things I needed to prepare for you all along to get you ready for what I had to do next." Can I just tell you, when you go God's way, it won't always go the way you think it's going to go, but if you continue to walk by faith, it will always go the way God wants it to go, in the way he wanted it to go, and he is always faithful to his promise. Every part of your life right now is curriculum or school for what God has in your future. And if you go God's way, you will experience his favor and his divine blessing through unexpected circumstances every time you do it. And that's what these men have experienced. They're experiencing the favor of God through a prostitute in one of the most wicked cities, Jericho, at that time. But not only that, when you go God's way, not only will you experience his favor, you're going to experience this. When you go God's way, you'll experience unlikely people testifying about the reality of God. When you go God's way, you'll always experience unlikely people testifying about the reality of God. Notice what goes on here. It says, before the men lay down, she came up, this is Rahab, to them on the roof, and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon all of us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. What's she saying? She's saying this, I know God's plan for Israel. How in the world does a prostitute in Jericho know God's plan for Israel? Because God is at work in her heart. You know what this tells me? In the most wicked city of the day, with a woman who has a job of ill repute, God was still drawing her to himself. It tells me this, that God can draw anybody, anywhere, at any time, by his grace, to himself. She's saying, hey, we know. How does she know? It goes on to say, for we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on earth beneath. When we started seeing what was going on and how your God was working on your behalf, we were terrified. Why? Because when you walk with God, even people that don't walk with God see the goodness of the Lord and they fear him. They do. It's true in our culture too. That's why Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. When you walk with the Lord and when you're public about who the Lord is in your life, other people see the Lord in your life. And you become either the aroma of life to those who want Jesus Christ, or you become the aroma of death to those who want nothing to do with him. But make no mistake about it, there's a reality to Jesus Christ coming and his justice that everyone in the world is aware of. They're aware of it. Even the people that suppress the truth and say, there's no such thing as God, or there's no such, Jesus isn't the Lord, or anything. Deep down in the recesses of their heart, they wonder when they go to sleep at night, but maybe he is. But maybe he is. See, when you walk with the Lord, people see the light of Christ in you. Even the prostitute in Jericho sees the light of Christ in what God's doing through Israel. It's an encouragement to walk with the Lord. And when you walk with the Lord, you will see unlikely people testify to his goodness. This is exactly what Rahab does. I mean, what happens at the end of verse 12 is the New Testament equivalent of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Notice what she says. We just read, for the Lord your God, Yahweh, for the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That's her testimony. Here's what I'm believing. I'm telling you this. Your God, he's the God of all the heavens. Your God, he's the God of all the earth. There are no other gods. Why would that be important for Rahab to say? Because she lived in Canaanite culture. They had child sacrifices. They had all sorts of other gods that were going on. And here's what she's saying. I only believe in your God. I believe he's the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the one that I testify to. He's the one that I confess. That's what she's saying. It's the same thing as you read about in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 when it comes to Jesus. For if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's the testimony. Rahab is testifying that God is the Lord, that she wants to submit to his leadership. That's what she's doing. Now, can I define the term unlikely? Unlikely people coming to Christ. Who are the unlikely people? Okay, start with you, number one. Okay, you're an unlikely person to come to Christ. See, sometimes we think it's the prostitute. It says, you're unlikely. Sometimes we as Christians think that based upon environment and what people grew up in, they have a better chance of trusting Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. I think they have a better chance of being religious. I think they have a better chance of learning rules and regulations. But the New Testament teaches us that we must be born again. The Bible teaches that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that all are dead in their trespasses and sins. It means from the time that you were conceived and came out of the womb, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a sinner. That's what the Bible spells out. So there has to be some time from the time you take your first breath until you die that you confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. That's called being born again. Now, if you do that at the age of 4 or 5, which I believe that you most certainly can, you might not have the experience. I have no problem with the word born again because it's a biblical word. It's in John chapter 3. I may have a problem with how people define born again as some experience that you have to cry or feel something. You may not feel anything, or you may not have emotion to it. And if you're four, when I've seen kids testify that Jesus is Lord, I mean, I've never seen them at the altar pouring out their life. I stole crayons. I was disobedient to my mom. I've not seen that kind of cathartic turnaround in a four-year-old. But it doesn't take away from the fact that at the age of four, you can confess Jesus as Lord. It doesn't take away from the fact that at 74, you confess that Jesus is Lord. But there has to be a time where you've been walking without God, and then all of a sudden now you're walking with him. Because when the Spirit of God comes inside of you, everything begins to change. I was an unlikely person to come to Christ. And yet I grew up with all the advantages. Did you say amen? Yeah. Known you for 35 years. It's true. I'm going to talk about you in a second. Yeah, the fact is, I mean, I had every right to be religious. I mean, I went to a Lutheran grade school. We had to memorize scripture. I had to memorize Luther's small catechism. I went to a Methodist church on Sundays where we had to go through confirmation. You hear all the had to's in my life? And I did it, and I was a regular attender. But I can tell you what happened when I was 18. When I was 18, I came to the grand awareness that I was a sinner in need of God's grace, and none of the religious things I had done were sufficient enough to be saved by Christ. And I confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And when I did, although I couldn't define theologically or biblically what had happened to me, I know what did now. The Holy Spirit came into my life, and the reason that I know that is everything changed for me on the inside out at that moment in time. I had a love for God I had never had. I had a desire to read the Word often because I would see things I had never seen before. I had a hatred of reading the Word sometimes because the Word read me and showed me all the stuff in my life I didn't want to see. I began to have a love for other people I had never had before. Why? Because I was born again by the Spirit of God. And how unlikely was I? I was as unlikely as anybody else. God had to come and do a work and reveal himself to me. I remember being in college, and a friend of mine that was my roommate that was smoking weed and getting ready to sell drugs out of our apartment was coming back to be my roommate my senior year when I was really starting to walk with the Lord. And I just remember praying for him all the time. And I remember when he came to Christ, and I watched the radical shift in his life from who he was to who he was becoming and what he wanted to spend his time doing and how much he enjoyed the Lord and how much we and our relationship changed. And I remember you, because I remember Brock got saved in our first service that we ever had here. And when I was driving out from Peoria, he was unlikely, right, to come to Christ. And yet God did a work in his life and in his heart, and I've seen the change in his life. Here becomes the question, who are you praying for that you stopped praying for because you're like, it's unlikely they'll ever come to Christ? There's no way I've been praying for him for 10 or 15 years. They've never even shown a hint of anything spiritual. Why did you stop praying for them? God would say, keep praying for them. Keep persevering in prayer. Keep trusting that God loves them. And if he can save you, he can save them. Even bigger yet, I would say, how about you? Because one of the biggest challenges I have as a pastor who loves Jesus and who loves the Bible and sees a church that's growing and in depth as well as numerically is how painful it will be for me someday to know that some of you that sat here under the preaching of God's word, that were around other people that believed in Jesus Christ to the full, never ever came to a position in your life where you confessed him as your Lord and Savior, that you never had a relationship with Christ. You enjoyed being around, you enjoyed doing the stuff we do, but you didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. So here's my question. When did you individually confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It's not a hard question. And if you're saying, well, I've never had that experience, that's a religious answer, by the way. Have the experience now, like in this moment. Confess him as your Lord and Savior while you're sitting there. Say, Jesus, I know I've been really religious, but I don't know if I've ever personally invited you into my life. I don't know if I've ever confessed you as my Lord, and I want to walk with you. Do it right now. You can have the experience right while you're sitting there. Nobody's keeping the experience from you but you, right? That's called being born again. And that's what God wants from each and every one of us. And when you walk with the Lord, it doesn't mean that you'll lead a bunch of people to Christ, right? What it means is you will see people coming to Christ. And the testimonies that I never get tired of hearing about are not what people used to be. It's what people are now. In other words, the testimony is not, here's what I used to be, here's what I used to be, here's what I used to be, now I'm a Christian. I get fired up every time somebody tells me, I was dead and now I'm alive. I love Jesus. He saved my life. He forgave my sins. He gave me mercy. I want to walk with him. Never, ever, never, ever get tired. Whether it's a boy or a girl or a man or a woman, whether it's somebody in our culture or somebody elsewhere, whether it's somebody in some other church, I never get tired of hearing about people who have come to Christ. That's what God wants us to do. He wants unlikely people testifying about the reality of God. And how about this? Jericho is a city that's going to be destroyed by God. And we'll spend time in a few weeks talking about how is it that God could do this and destroy a city. We'll talk in detail about that. Let me tell you something. just so that you don't get the wrong picture. The God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Did you know that? The same God that drove out wicked cities is the same God that's going to drive out wickedness forever when he returns in all of his glory. Did you know that? God hasn't changed. God is still a God of justice. God is still a God of righteousness, holiness, and truth. That's who he is. And what we see in this story is we see him in the middle of the most pagan city drawing one of the most wicked people to himself. You know what it tells me? He loves everybody. It means if you came to church today and you're like, God can never love a person like me, let me tell you my past, let me tell you my past, let me tell you my past. You couldn't tell enough of your past for God to stop loving you. He loves you. How do you know? He loved you so much, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for all your sins, and he was raised from the dead in victory. He's still alive and he offers you life. Isn't that a great message? I mean, it's a great message that we can experience the love of God. And that what we want to see more and more and more of in our church is the, quote, unlikely people saying, I came into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I met Jesus. I'm different now. It's who I am. That's who we are. And that's what's going on in this text, too. For we have heard what you did, and we believe, I believe, that your God is the God of heavens and the earth below. She goes, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Do you see what she's saying? She's like, I know that you're going to come destroy all of Jericho. Everybody here is terrified of you. Everybody here knows you're going to do it. I know you're going to do it, but I'm telling you, I believe in your God. So please, when you come in, will you spare me and my family? Will you promise me that you'll do that? And they say, we will, but there's going to be some conditions to it. Notice what they say. She said, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. So her house is right on the city wall. You could see the window of her house. When they go marching around the city, you'd be able to see Rahab's house. And so here's what she said. She said to them, go into the hills or the pursuers will encounter you and hide there for 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way. So she's protecting them again. She's like, don't go back to the Jordan right now. That's where they went. Go up in the hills, hide out till they come back. Then you'll be safe. Then you go back and do what you're going to do. Just make sure you keep me and my family safe. This is where the deals come. Then the men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. Then she sent them away and they departed. So here's the deal. The deal is this. Hey, we'll spare your life, but here's the deal. You can't tell anybody else we're coming or when we're coming. That stays between us. You go out blabbing that we're coming, deal's off. By the way, you need to bring all your family into your house. If they're out wandering around, their blood's not on our head. It's on yours. Okay? If they're in your house, they're safe. And third, then they tell her, hey, this scarlet cord that you're lowering us with, you need to drape that in the window so that everybody on our side knows where you live. Okay? Any of those three things aren't there, we're not going to be able to help you. Scarlet cord, in the house, don't tell anybody. That's the deal. Notice what she does. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. What does she do? She immediately testifies, she's going public with what her decision was. Do you know how important that is? See, unlikely people testifying to the goodness of God are unlikely people that actually do the second part. They testify to the goodness of God. When people say, I trusted Christ, they're going to testify about who Christ is in their life. Now, we all do it in different ways. Some of us are more extroverted. Some of us are more introverted. It's not how you do it. It's that you do it. In other words, to say, I'm a Christian, but I don't really talk about it because Christianity is personal to me. I would say Christianity is very personal to you, but it's never private. Yeah, can I tell you what I mean? I mean, I got married some years ago to my wife, and if you ask me, if you never saw her here and said, Jeff, I hear you talk about marriage, but I never see your wife. If I said, well, that's kind of a personal thing to me, and I really don't appreciate you probing about it. That would be weird, right? Why? Because when you love someone, you talk about them. When you love something, it comes out of your heart. If you're truly born again, you can't help but testify in some way with your actions and your words that Jesus Christ is the Lord. If that's hard for you, here's the question. Why? It's not hard for you to do with anybody else that you love or anything else that you love. You talk about it. Some of you might look at a new car and tell all your friends, I'm looking at a new car. I really like this car. Some of you may get a new job. I got a new job. Let me tell you about this new job. Hey, I have a new relationship with the God of the universe, but I can't talk about that because even though he saved me from all hell for all eternity, washed all my sins away, came to the earth, has a personal relationship with me, has my whole future and gives me divine favor, it's personal. Can't talk about that. It doesn't go well together. Rahab immediately hangs the cord. I'm going public. If this is what you want me to do, this is what you want me to do, I'm doing it. What are the things that God wants us to do? He wants us to love one another, encourage one another, build one another up. If you're a believer, these are things that will align with your heart that you'll want to do as well, immediately, because that's what Rahab's doing. And this is what we see in the story. Unlikely people testifying about the reality of God. When unlikely people testify about the reality of God, they're testifying about the reality of God, that God is good. Let me show you that he's good. Look what he's done for me. This is what he's done. But let me tell you about the third thing that you can experience. When you go God's way and when you do it his way, you'll experience a confidence that God's ways will always triumph. There's a confidence that God's ways will always triumph. I mean, check this out. Rahab knows that Israel is gonna take the land. Rahab knows that Israel is gonna destroy Jericho. And yet she has an extreme confidence that in the middle of this wicked city, she's gonna hang down this scarlet cord in her window, knowing that I'm trusting. I'm trusting that in the same way God was faithful through me to these men, he's gonna be faithful through these men to me. Why? Because God always gives favor in all situations, no matter what. So she's trusting God to be good to her. And notice what happens. It says these men departed. Then they departed and they went into the hills and they remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all the way along the way, and they found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And this would be a conversation that I would want to be a part of. And they told him all that had happened to them. I mean, how cool would it be to be like a little mouse in that conversation? Where they come back from spying out the land and tell him everything that, you're never going to believe where we ended up. You're never going to believe what happened. You're never going to believe how it happened, how we were rescued, how we were delivered, who did it. Then he says this, and they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all that land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. We will triumph. Why? Because the Bible tells us, we prepare the horse for battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who fights all our battles. The Lord is the one who does it his way. When you're walking with the Lord and you're trusting the Lord to show up, the Lord is the one that wants to get the job done. Now, this is a great story because this story sets up chapter 3, right? I mean, it's just like, okay, they went in, they spied out the land. It's looking good. They're going to be able to take the land. But there's way more to the story than that because this story of triumph is not just about Israel coming and taking the land. This story of triumph is about God's great love for humanity. Because if you fast forward in your Bible and I ask you to turn there into the book of Matthew in the very first chapter, what you read about is the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the human side of how God brought Jesus into the world. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we're going to see that this prostitute that potentially had no future, that potentially was going to be destroyed with a wicked people, put her faith and hope and trust in God. She got to know the God of the universe on that side of heaven. But here's what she didn't know at that time, that she would be put in the genealogical line of Jesus Christ. That God was working through this story, not only to show us that he has a love for all people, but that he has a purpose for all people that we'll never, ever, ever know about on this side of heaven. Notice what happens. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab married this guy after Israel comes and takes the land. His name's Solomon. And they had a son together. His name was Boaz. You ever heard of Boaz? That's Rahab's son. Keep reading. It says this. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Who's Rahab? Rahab is King David's great-great-grandma. How about that? I mean, see, God was doing something in that city that day far beyond just saving Rahab, far beyond just showing Rahab that he cares for all people. He was setting up the messianic line of Jesus Christ. He was saying, for all the world to know about my goodness and grace, Rahab, I'm choosing you to bring my promise into the world. Do you know what that means? That means there's things that God is doing in your life as covenant citizens that you'll never, ever know about on this side of heaven. But you can be assured that they're far greater than anything that you ever asked or thought. See, sometimes we think on this side of heaven, we need to see everything that God's doing in our life, and we're only going to see a little small part of that where one day God reveals, look what I was doing. There is no way Rahab, when she got to heaven, would have been like, hey, thanks God for putting me in the genealogical line of Jesus and bringing salvation to the world. There's no way. She wouldn't have had a clue. She would have had a clue that God was the Lord and that she was going to serve him, but she would have never known to the extent of how special she was to the kingdom of God. You have no idea how special you are to the kingdom of God. And if you look at Hebrews in chapter 11, this passage that I referenced earlier in the message, where it's often called the Great Hall of Faith, she's one of the few women that are mentioned in there. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In other words, she did something with her faith. In the next book in James 2:25, where we talk about faith without works is dead, in James 2:25 you read, and in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? What do you see? Rahab had faith, and her faith was demonstrated by what she did. We're not saved by what we do. Our works just demonstrate that we've been saved. We're not saved by works, but we're saved for works. We're saved to do the things God puts on our heart because he's using them. Now, I like the Bible because it's raw and it's real. And I want to let you know, when you come to Christ, you have a new identity and the old is gone, the new has come. Rahab's not a prostitute. She's our sister in the Lord. That's who she is, right? But all the New Testament writers inspired by the Spirit still refer to as what? Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. I mean, we're going to get to heaven and she's going to be like, would you guys quiet? I mean, I'm your sister now. Let it go. That's what I used to be. Why does the Bible continue to call her Rahab the prostitute? Because God wants to remind us that if God can go in the most wicked city of the world and save a prostitute and use her for a great purpose in advancing the kingdom, what could he do with your life too? What could he do with your life? He's not calling her a prostitute anymore. He's calling her a daughter of the king. That's who she is. He's reminding each and every one of us today that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, that he's willing to call us to himself. And a relationship with him simply involves confessing that he's the Lord and Savior and believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead. He's inviting everyone into that relationship, especially the people that think of themselves as unlikely, that say, God could never love someone like me. Here's what he would say. I demonstrated my own love for you, and that while you were still a sinner, I died for you. I gave my life to you. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about experiencing God's great love for each and every one of us. Isn't it amazing that Joshua 2 is in there? You don't need it to tell the story of Joshua, but you do need it to see what God was doing behind the scenes with that story to set up the messianic line of Jesus Christ so that you and I could know who God was and how God picks unlikely people to do his bidding. You're one of them. God is drawing each and every one of you to have a personal relationship with him. And if you have a personal relationship with him, God is encouraging each and every one of you to take great steps of faith and trust God in every way for what he wants to do. So I thought a great way to end our service today would be by taking communion and be reminded of the body and blood of Christ, because that's what we all share in common who have trusted in Christ. And when I pray today, if you've never trusted Christ, perhaps you could pray right now to give Jesus Christ your life and experience his life in your life. Because one day, soon and very soon, he's coming back to take all of those home who are eagerly expecting and awaiting him. Amen? Would you stay seated here? I'm going to pray for us, and then the ushers will pass out the elements when I finish praying. Lord Jesus, we just give you praise, glory, and honor for who you are. And Lord, as the elements are passed and as we're holding them in our hand and as we're listening to music, Lord, let us be ever mindful of the fact that it's through your broken body and your shed blood that we have life with you. It's the only way. It's the only reason. So Lord, have your way with us in this moment. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, here's how you can do it. Just tell Jesus this: Lord, I admit to you I'm a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the dead for my sins. And right now I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, for those that prayed that prayer, rush into their hearts with your Holy Spirit with a flood. Create in them a clean heart, O God, and show them how they are now children of you. Lord, we give you praise, glory, and honor as we celebrate this meal together. In Jesus' name, amen.